Well, good morning, everyone. It's a wonderful privilege to meet together again like this as God's people. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 14, the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea at Pi-hahiroth, in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there is no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the hosts of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptian said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Just so far in God's word. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to bow before you humbly today, as we recognize before you that you are the everlasting God, the one enthroned, seated above the heavenly realms, the one surrounded and praised by angels, legions upon legions of angels. Lord, we want to come humbly before you, and we want to listen to your word. We want to be attentive to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because, Lord, we know that our hearts are hard, and our wills are often bent against you. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would bend our wills, that you would change our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us attentive listeners, ones who are eager to hear your word, to do it, and to be transformed by the active presence of your word in our midst. We thank you for this word now. We pray that you would show yourself to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, by the time we come to Exodus chapter 14, the Lord had already done the marvelous work of delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. You can think that what the people of Israel had endured for so long was slavery. And then God brought these 10 plagues against Egypt and showed his mighty power against them. And now finally, they are out of Egypt after the 10th plague. Now, you would imagine that after this, everything would just be smooth sailing and easy for them. I think a lot of people have that impression about the Christian life as well. They think, now that I'm a Christian, everything will just go easy for me. I'll never have external difficulties, and I'll never have any temptations ever again. But in both the case of Israel and in the case of the Christian life, that's simply not the case. Israel was about to face some more trials. Question is, how does all of this unfold before them? What God does in this passage here is, we see that they were headed on their way to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And then suddenly God instructs them, just wait a minute. I want you to take a different route. And I want you to take a route where you'll be led on mountains, through mountains on either side. And the end destination will be the Red Sea. So you'll essentially be trapped between mountains and the Red Sea with no way of escape. And you might scratch your head and think to yourself, why on earth would God lead his people specifically to a place where they would be completely trapped, unable to go forward into the promised land? Well, God was actually doing another thing in the midst of all of this. God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh once more. And Pharaoh and all the Egyptians would come after the people of Israel. All the chariots, all the horsemen, all the officers. They would come after the people of Israel who are now trapped between mountains and a great Red Sea. It's an impossible situation that they find themselves in. And you might think to yourself, why? Why, after God had delivered the people of Israel so miraculously through the 10 plagues, does God lead them now in a situation where they would be trapped, unable to help themselves, and then God would further harden the heart of Pharaoh, who would come with all his armies against Israel? Why would God do such a thing? Why would God allow such a thing? And we're told right in verse 4 what God is up to. Take a look. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." You see this phrase, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and over his armies," is the real cornerstone of this passage. It's really the heart of this passage. What God was doing in leading the people of Israel into a situation where they would be completely trapped, and then sending the armies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians against them, is God was going to display his glory in a more magnificent way than he had done before. It's a Psalm 2 situation. The nations rage against God, but God sits enthroned and accomplishes his purposes. So God is going to get glory in three ways in this passage particularly. Three ways God is going to be glorified. The first is that he's going to be glorified in the defeat of the church's enemies. God is going to be glorified in the defeat of the church's enemies. Secondly, God is going to be glorified in the church's dependence on him. And thirdly, God is going to be glorified in providing the means of deliverance for his people. Well, let's look at each of these. The first one is that God will be glorified in the defeat of the church's enemies. This whole passage is filled with surprise and tension at the same time. After God does the surprising thing of leading them into this place where they are trapped between these mountains and at the edge of the Red Sea, he secretly tells Moses that what he's going to do is he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh and his armies will come against the people of Israel. And Moses must have been thinking, what is God doing? Why is God allowing this? Can't we just be rid of the Egyptians once and for all and never have to hear from them again? But actually, what God was doing in leading the people of Israel into this dead end, rather than leading them straight into the promised land where they could escape from the armies, is God was actually going to show them that the only way that they can be delivered in this situation is by God alone. The only way that they could be saved and rescued from their enemies is if God does something truly miraculous. They couldn't do it. They can't cross the Red Sea. They can't climb these high mountains. The only one who can deliver them is God. They're in a dead end. There is no way of escape for them. But what God was about to do is God was about to destroy his enemies. We're told in this account that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So take a look at verse 4. It tells us, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And then, once again, in verse 8, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." But then in verse 17, we see that God does something which he hadn't done before. Previously, he had hardened Pharaoh's heart, even as Pharaoh was hardening his own heart as well. But in verse 17, we are told that God was hardening the heart of the Egyptians as well. And what does all this lead to? What does all this hardness of heart lead to? Well, we are told in verse 7, 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. They will come with all their hosts and all their armies and all their military might that they still have left after the devastation of the plagues. They will come with that might against Israel. And you would think, why? Why would Egypt spend so much military resources on these people that are so insignificant? Well, as we've seen before, the numbers of the Israelites who had left Egypt tally to about 2 million people that left Egypt at the time. Pharaoh came to realize for himself that what he was doing in sending these Israelites away, even after the devastation that Egypt had encountered, was madness. Because they had forsaken, they had left their greatest part of their workforce. So he says, "What is this that we have done, that we have let the people of Israel go from serving us?" And if in a moment we forget why he let them go, one writer said, "The liberty of God's people is a heavy grievance to his enemies." The liberty of God's people is a heavy grievance to his enemies. This is a pattern that you see throughout the Bible, repeated over and over again, where actually whenever the enemies of God see God's people have freedom, they say, this cannot be. We need to chain them, kill them, get rid of them, get rid of their freedom as quickly as possible. We see this, for instance, in the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, where Haman, that great enemy of the Jews, who wanted to kill all the Jews, but particularly Mordecai, when he saw Mordecai sit at the king's gate, he thought to himself, I want to hang this man on the gallows. And the irony of the situation is, he was in the end hanged in the gallows. The same could be said of the early apostles who were preaching so freely of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, that Israel's Messiah had really come, and that he had come to die and be resurrected to life again so that he might give salvation to those who trust in him. Well, the reality was that the Jewish religious leaders at the time were not impressed with the apostles' teaching and preaching. And in fact, we are told in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 and 33, that they were jealous of the apostles and their preaching. And so the result is they wanted to imprison them and kill them. They wanted to stop them. The liberty of God's people is a heavy grievance to his enemies. So what does God do when the enemies of God are approaching Israel so quickly here in this account of Exodus chapter 14? We are told that he throws them. Firstly, he throws them into a state of panic and confusion. We're told this in verse 24 and 25. Take a look there. And threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Now, it's quite amazing that what God does in this situation is he doesn't just mix up with the mechanics of them pursuing the people of Israel. Actually, he throws their whole state of mind and their state of being into a confusion and into a panic here. And this is actually a phrase that appears many times in the Old Testament. Whenever God enters into a battle against the enemies of God, the whole people of the enemies, they realize that God is in the midst of Israel, and they're thrown into a panic, into a confusion. You can just imagine the armies of the enemies of God scattering into all sides, wondering, should we advance forward? Should we retreat? Should we run away? What should we be doing? This is the confusion that falls upon them. Later, God would describe to Moses in Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, what will happen when God actually leads his people into the land of Canaan. And he said exactly this confusion that you see at the Red Sea will happen to the enemies in the land of Canaan. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against you, against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. And so when you start reading the book of Joshua, that's exactly what happens. When you see the people of Israel facing off against the enemies that are in the land of Canaan, this is what happens in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them all the way to the ascent of Beth Horon. You see, every time God enters into the battle against the people of the enemies of Israel, God throws the enemies into a great confusion, into a panic, because they recognize actually something is going on here that's more powerful than mere military force, more powerful than military might. That's what they're doing here. That's what God was doing here in Exodus chapter 14. In the Psalms, the psalmist often reflects on God's action here in opening up the Red Sea, as William had read earlier from Psalm 106. In Psalm 77, we read that actually God sent thunder and lightning, rains and earthquakes against the Egyptians in this particular encounter. So it wasn't merely that their chariot wheels were clogging up, that their minds were confused and in a panic state and wondering whether they should even be pursuing the people of Israel. It was that there was physical, natural forces against them. Thunder and lightning, rain and earthquake. You can imagine the scene. Great warriors dressed to the full in their Egyptian military outfit, quaking to the boots because they recognize God is against them. So God throws them into confusion. But next we're told that God also throws them into the sea in verse 27. Take a look. And as the Egyptians fled into it, God threw the Egyptians into the sea. God threw the Egyptians into the sea. The word that's used here in terms of throwing the Egyptians into the sea is he swept them into the sea, or he shook them out into the sea. The metaphor is used in the book of Nehemiah as well, when Nehemiah shakes out his lap from the breadcrumbs that are upon it. It's shaking it out, throwing it out. It's an image of God's power over the world, God's power over his enemies, and God's power over the natural elements that are there. God's power over the Egyptians and God's power over the waters of the Red Sea. It's a picture of God's judgment. God throwing the Egyptians into the sea is a picture of God's judgment in this case and a picture of God's judgment in the future. In Job chapter 38 verse 13 we read, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. There's a time and a place when this reality that takes place in a small way here with the Egyptian armies who are pursuing the people of Israel, when the wicked of them are thrown into the sea to drown, there's a time and a place when that reality will take place on all those who have rebelled against God and against God's Messiah, Jesus. This is the reality that is foretasted here. The shaking out, the sweeping away, the throwing of them into the Red Sea. And you might ask, why is God doing this? Why is God bringing these enemies to such a great end? We're told in verse 4 once again. God says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. You see, there's a fundamental lesson that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were supposed to learn from their encounter with God in the plagues. They were supposed to learn that Pharaoh, he doesn't have all the power in the world. That their gods that they worship in their temples doesn't have any power to save them from the God of the Israelites. They were supposed to learn that there is only one God. All these other gods are false pretenses. But Pharaoh decides he will not learn this lesson. He decides, maybe God has worked in the past, but I'm sure God won't do that again. I'm sure God has maybe forgotten about the whole situation. So let us go face off against Israel. Maybe this time we will defeat Israel and defeat their God. But Pharaoh is about to learn the hard way that you cannot defeat God. And I think this is quite relevant for us as we look out into the world, because when you and I look out into the world, we might see that there is a lot of people that seem to be reversing the natural order of things, that seem to be leading the world into a complete state of ruination, that seem to be digging for themselves a pit into which they seem to be rushing headlong to fall into it. This is something that isn't only happening in our time, but it's a pattern that's been repeating throughout all of history. That people have rebelled against God, rejected the true and the living God, rejected his word, and the result is that they pay for themselves the way to destruction. But here what we see, just as in the case of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh leads his mighty armies right to the edge of the waters in the Red Sea, the world today that lives in rebellion to God, that think that they can construct their world without God and without his world, that defiantly shake the arm up at God and says, who is this God anyway? Well, they, like Pharaoh, will be plunged into the Red Sea. This is the reality. Like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they see the 10 plagues. They see what God has done in the past in the history. And they say, surely God will not do something like that again. And maybe it was just coincidence that those things happened in the past anyway. The reason is, their heart of heart. They have closed their ears. It's not about an intellectual argument that you have with them. Their heart is closed to God. Their will is decided against him. Their minds are closed to his reality. And because of that, they will not listen. What needs to happen to them is what needed to happen to us. God needs to transform their hearts. God needs to open their eyes if they are to see. Because if they do not see, they too will be plunged into the Red Sea. That's the first thing that we find in this passage, that God will be glorified in the destruction of his enemies. The second thing that we find in this passage is that God will be glorified in the church's dependence on him. God will be glorified in the church's dependence on him. Now in this passage we read that God tells Moses what he's about to do. He tells Moses that he's about to lead the people of Israel in this very difficult and precarious situation where it seems that they're completely trapped, hemmed in on each side, where they're about to face their own destruction. But on the other hand, God tells Moses that even though he's leading them into this trapped situation, he's going to bring all of the Egyptian army against them. He's going to harden the hearts of Pharaoh, and the result is going to be that they're going to pursue Israel to their death. I think one of the things we need to learn about this is sometimes we don't understand what's happening behind the scenes. You might see here the people of Israel being led into this very precarious situation. And God is telling Moses, maybe secretly, that Pharaoh will come with all his armies against them. And if he told this to everyone, maybe all of them would have fled and they wouldn't have gone all the way to the Red Sea. It's a similar thing that happens in the book of Job, where God is having this dialogue with Satan, and he is instructing Satan that actually Job is a righteous man who follows after him. And Job is completely oblivious to this. All Job experiences is suffering. And he might ask the question, why? I think the fundamental lesson to learn for us here, as we think about how God is glorified in the church's dependence upon him, is that you don't have to figure out the why. You don't have to figure out the exact reason why your circumstances have befallen you. You don't have to figure out what is God doing in the grand scheme of the entire universe and why has he allowed this particular suffering to come to me at this particular time. What you need to know is how should you respond to God. What you need to know is how you should respond to God. The profound lesson for us, as for Israel, is not trying to figure out the secret counsel of God, but to depend upon God and make our reliance the Lord. One writer says it so well. He says, God brings us into straits that he might bring us to our knees. God brings us into straits that he might bring us to our knees. And our temptation will be the same as the temptation of the Israelites. When they see that they're in this situation where they're completely trapped and hemmed in on all sides, and the Pharaoh and all of his armies are coming against them, we, like them, will be tempted to fall into fear and despair. The question is, are we going to fear like the Israelites, or are we going to fear God like the Israelites do by the end of this chapter? Now, what we find here is when they're confronted with Egypt coming against them, they fear Egypt. In verse 10, this is what we're told. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. This does lead them to cry out to God, which is an appropriate response when you're in a situation when you're fearing. But this is often the response of even pagans who are in fearful situations where they think they're going to die and they cry out to God. We see a bit of the heart attitude of the people of Israel in verse 11 and 12 reflected in what they're thinking at the time. And the reality is their hearts are filled with ingratitude and complaint. Take a look at verse 11. Is it because there is no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You see, immediately when they see this threat coming against them, they have exactly the same attitude as the Egyptians. The Egyptians said, Let's go after the Israelites. God will not save them this time. And then the Israelites see this happening and they say to themselves, God might have saved us in the past, but he's not going to save us this time. And so what happens? Their hearts are filled with complaint. And they can't recognize what God has done to them in the past. They have no gratitude in their heart for what God has done in the past and no faith to anticipate that God is going to do the same thing for them in the present. I want you to focus on verse 13 now, because in verse 13, Moses instructs the people of Israel how they really should be responding in the situation. How does Moses answer them? He tells them three things. Firstly, he says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, I want you to understand this. They are stuck in the situation, which is impossible for them to get out. Pharaoh and his armies are coming with chariots towards them. They have no defense of their own. And Moses says to them, don't be afraid. This is a phrase that appears so often in the Old Testament, especially, where we find that the people of God are faced with insurmountable obstacles. They're faced with enemies that they cannot possibly defeat. And what God reminds them in each of the situations is they mustn't focus their eyes so exclusively on the problem and the circumstances that they're facing. They must focus their minds and their hearts on the God who can deliver them out of those circumstances. So God says, for instance, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. He says to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And he says the same to Israel, who are about to enter into the land of Canaan after they have spied out the reality that there are enemies there that are larger and stronger than all of them. What does God say to them? Joshua 1 verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, that's the point, isn't it? The people were afraid because they thought these armies are the most formidable armies that we've ever seen in our lives. This problem, the circumstance that you're facing is the most formidable problem you've ever faced. You think this is the biggest issue in the world. What does God say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't think about the circumstances coming against you. Don't think about the armies coming against you. Think about the God who is on your side. And here God repeats over and over again to the people of Israel, the Lord will fight for you. And that's exactly what he does. The second thing in verse 13 that God tells to the people of Israel is God says through Moses to them, stand firm. Stand firm. It's quite an amazing thing to say in the midst of a great army rushing against them. They would be so tempted to cower, to rush into crevices, to try and hide. But they are to stand firm. They're not to shrink back. Because what they should be seeing clearly as they're standing is they will see the salvation of God. They will see the deliverance which God brings towards them. God says, I want you to stand right there. And I want you to see what's about to unfold before you. They're thinking of how to get out of this situation. God says, just watch. I want to show you something. And a third thing that Moses tells the people of Israel is be still. This is not only about being quiet, being silent, but also being inactive, which I think is the hardest thing for us to hear. Where God says, I'm going to do it. You just leave it to me. And we say, well, what about this or what about that? This is what the Israelites were surely tempted to think. They were surely tempted to think, okay, well, we can stand still here for a while, and we can wait on the Lord for a while, and we can not be afraid for a while, but they're getting really close. So can't we just make a backup plan just in case God's plan doesn't work? God says to them, just stand there. Don't fear. and watch. Be still and see what I am about to do. This is often referred to in the Psalms as waiting on the Lord or watching for the Lord. As it's so beautifully expressed in Psalm 130 verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. What they're supposed to do as they stand there, wait silently, quietly, is they were to watch what the Lord was about to do, because he was about to bring about a wonderful salvation, which is exactly what he does in drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea, in leading them across the Red Sea on dry ground with his walls of water on either side of them. So they're supposed to not fear. They're supposed to stand firm. They're supposed to be still. But they're also supposed to have an additional response to that. And that we find in their final response in verse 31. And I really wish that the book of Exodus had ended at Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. I'll tell you why just now. Take a look at verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see, after they had seen everything that God had done, suddenly, once more, they believed. They believed not only in the Lord, they believed in his word, and they feared the Lord. And they listened to God's servant, Moses, who would bring the word to them. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, one writer says, Israel's fear of God was an awesome realization that the holy God had turned to them, had chosen them to be his people. Therefore, they were not to walk in fear of others, but a fear that led to confidence and trust, not to paralyzing uncertainty. You see, this fear of God was supposed to enable them to trust God, to fear him rather than the armies coming against them. And that's what they were supposed to do. And by the end of this account, that's exactly what they were doing. Now, I want us to reflect on how this affects you as an individual and us as a church as well. You might be feeling that the enemies of the church have surrounded the church on every side. You might be feeling that the church is hemmed in such a way that the church is trapped, or you as an individual is trapped by the snares of the devil and of the people who are the enemies of God. You might be feeling overwhelmed. You might be feeling tempted to be afraid. You might be wondering, where is God? But I want you to think about this. When the people of Israel felt all these things, God told them, don't fear. Don't fear these enemies coming against you. Rather, fear God. You should not believe the threats of these enemies who come against you. Rather, you should believe God, who has promised to be with you, who has promised to carry you through it. You should take him at his word, not your enemies at their word. We should not believe it when the world arrogantly boasts that they have had some great victory over the church. Because the reality is that God will gain glory for himself through his works and through the church's continual dependence upon him. One writer says it so well, I have to quote him. He says, that those in good earnest set their faces heavenward and will live godly in Christ Jesus must expect to be set upon by Satan's temptations and terrors. He will not tamely part with any out of his service, nor go without raging. And even if that is the case, even if Satan rages and brings terrors and temptations, what do? If you're not, we have God's word. We have God on our side. We don't need another. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We've seen two things so far. We've seen that God will be glorified in the destruction of his enemies. We've seen that God will also be glorified in the dependence of the church on him. And now thirdly, we see that God will be glorified in providing a means of deliverance. God will be glorified in providing a means of deliverance. In the midst of Israel's onslaught of Egypt onslaught on Israel, we see that the armies of Egypt are advancing very closely to Israel before they had reached them. And we have to ask, well, what actually prevented the Egyptians from going all the way to Israel and killing all the Israelites? There's a very real sense, and the question is not what prevented them, but who prevented them. Take a look at verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Did you hear that? The angel of the Lord was connected with this pillar of cloud that had been leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. Who is this angel of the Lord? It's a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord brings messages directly from God. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is spoken of as a real representative of God, as if he is God himself. Sometimes the angel of the Lord receives worship. It seems that here is someone who is God, but it's not God. He is not the transcendent God who is in the heavens exactly, but he is someone distinct and yet fully God himself. Who can this person possibly be? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, we find that the person whom Moses spoke to in the burning bush, the one who says, I am that I am, this great phenomenal statement of the very definition of the character of God. Apparently that was the angel of the Lord. When Gideon encounters the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6, verse 22, he responds, Alas, O Lord God. He speaks to the angel of the Lord and addresses the angel of the Lord as Lord God. For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The question is, I thought no one could see God. I thought it was impossible for anyone to see God. And now here is this figure who is the angel of the Lord, who's a representative of the Lord, who's a messenger of the Lord, but simultaneously it seems to be the Lord himself. Well, in the Old Testament, in Jewish theology, you actually find this as a common theme. In the old Jewish theology, we find that Jews, before the time of the coming of Christ, believed in what was called the two powers. They believed that there was God who is transcendent over all, and there is the angel of the Lord, who is in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who has all authority and glory, just like God. There's God, and there's God, but there is one God. How could this be? Jude actually clarifies this for us in the New Testament. In Jude chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Did you hear that? Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. You have to say, wait a second, wasn't Jesus born like 2,000 years ago? We know his history, we read about him in the New Testament. Jesus had nothing to do with the Exodus, surely. No. Actually, this figure, the angel of the Lord, this is what we call the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus, before he fully took on human flesh, appeared many times. And the reason he appeared so many times in all these Old Testament places is because there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. That is after his incarnation and before his incarnation. When God appeared in the Old Testament, it was Jesus. This is how John says it in John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, God beside God, who is God but distinct from God, has made God known. Jesus has come to make the Father known. Jesus is the one who has rescued the people of Israel from the Red Sea. Jesus, in the appearance of the angel of the Lord, helped them, rescued them, destroyed the enemies of God, and brought deliverance to the people of God. It's an amazing thing what happens here as the angel of the Lord moves between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. We find that for the people of Israel, it is light on their side because of this cloud that produces this light for them. For Egypt, it is darkness. Exactly as in the plagues. The plagues fell on the Egyptians, did not fall on the people of Israel. God was distinguishing between his own people and between the people of Egypt on whom he was bringing judgment. Let me give you one more quotation about this and then we'll close. One writer says it so well. That which is a savor of life unto life, to some is a savor of death unto death. This is not the first time that he who is in the beginning divided between light and darkness from Genesis chapter 1 verse 4 and still forms both from Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7 had at the same time allotted darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. A specimen of the endless distinction which will be made between the inheritance of the saints in light and utter darkness which forever will be the portion of hypocrites. God will separate between the precious and the vile. This picture of darkness and light that God brings in the situation is a parallel of the picture of judgment and salvation which God brings in the situation. God brings judgment on the Egyptians who had rebelled and hardened their hearts against God and against his word. God brings salvation to his own people. Here's what I want you to take away. You might be facing extraordinary circumstances at this time. Great, great difficulties. It might not be physical armies that assault you on every side where you feel that you'll be swallowed up by the Red Sea, but it might be different circumstances. I want you to know exactly what the people of Israel needed to know at that time. Don't fear, but look to Jesus, because he is the one who has begun a good work in us. And if he has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion on that final day, so that the Jesus who has saved you and redeemed you through his cross will be the Jesus that you will see in that final day of judgment, saying, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." Well, let's pray together. Father, we need eyes to see this. We need hearts that are bent to your word. We acknowledge to you how frequently we are just like the Israelites who grumble and complain and groan against you. And yet, Lord, we need eyes of faith to see actually that if Jesus has begun a good work, he will bring it to completion. We need eyes to focus on the author and perfecter of our salvation. Lord, we need hearts that are inclined to look to you and to your word. Lord, we need a transformation of heart. I pray, Lord, that you would do this in each one of us, that in the great difficulties of our lives and in our circumstances, even through persecutions and suffering, that you would enable us to look to Christ, that he might be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.